Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 13. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 80 now in the series. Luke 13, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." On Main Street, heading out of our town, is a privately owned billboard. It pictures people walking down the road of life, heading toward flames in the distance, obviously representing the flames of hell. The caption quotes the words of Jesus from verse 3 of our text, "Unless you repent, you will all perish." While I appreciate the evangelistic heartbeat of the owner of the billboard, he or she actually misuses the verse and sends the wrong message about the gospel. For that matter, a large segment of evangelical Christianity misrepresents this section of Luke 13, labeling it as a get saved from hell text. But is Jesus speaking about matters of eternal condemnation? Well, let's examine this text and see. Jesus speaks here in Luke 13 of two current events. Things that had recently happened in Jerusalem. The first event here in verse number 1, we find some Jewish Galileans travel to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Now, we don't know the whole story. Jesus doesn't share it with us. He didn't have to with his Jewish audience. They knew what was happening there. But some commentators have suggested that these may have been revolutionaries that Rome was trying to arrest. We don't really know. But what we do know is that Pilate kills them at the temple, and their blood becomes mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Whether Pilate was justified in killing them or not, we cannot conclude. But Jesus uses this current event to ask his audience a question in verse 2. Now let me paraphrase the question. Do you suppose these Galileans died prematurely because they were more sinful than their countrymen? And what's the answer? Jesus is quite clear. No, we cannot make that determination. Only God knows. It's not for us to decide. Jesus rehearses a second current event in verse number 4. Let me preface it by saying that Siloam is an area of Jerusalem where the Pool of Siloam is located. I've seen it. Some accident had occurred there, perhaps a construction accident. We don't know the details of this either, but they would have. It involved a tower that had fallen. Now you can imagine what a devastating thing this was. For a tower to fall and kill 18 people, that's a big deal. That'd be a big deal in our day. It was certainly a big deal in their day. These were all their Jewish brethren, and it would have been in the news, so to speak. Jesus inquires, if I could paraphrase, "Do you suppose these citizens of Jerusalem were more sinful than others who lived in Jerusalem, and that is why they died prematurely?" Well, again, the answer is no. That's really not for us to decide. We don't know the condition of their hearts. Only God knows that. They could have been upright people, for all we know. What's the point being made by Jesus? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, how shocking it must be for these Jews to hear this. The assumption that's typically made by those who are preaching or teaching this passage is that to perish means to go to hell. But is that justified? Well, I would say no, it's not, and especially not in this context, for the Greek word perish simply means to suffer destruction. It does not mean to go to hell. The word hell is nowhere used in this passage. It's merely assumed by some because of their theological bent. In this context, the word perish means to die suddenly, violently, and prematurely. Why does Jesus use the word likewise? Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. What he means by that is they will die in like manner if they fail to repent. That is, they will die suddenly, violently, prematurely. Well, again, this is shocking for them to hear. I should point out this is the same Greek word used by the disciples, the word perishes, when they were in the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee and a magnificent storm arose, tossing them about, Mark 4:38. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Were the disciples going to hell? No. And neither were these Jews in Christ's audience. The word perish in this context simply means to die. It's physical death. It has nothing to do with hell whatsoever. Isn't that what happened to these Galileans killed by Pilate and these bystanders killed by this falling tower? They died. And they died rather violently and rather suddenly and rather prematurely. They never expected to die at this stage of their lives, I'm sure. But they died, nothing more. Dare we suggest that they went to hell? What characterizes both groups in our text is that they had to go before what would be a full life, we might say. And so Jesus is making the point to his Jewish listeners that they too will die prematurely if they do not repent. Now, why does Jesus emphasize repentance so strongly? And this is important to catch. Because again, this passage is preached as a salvation text for Gentiles today, which really it's not at all. You have to understand it in its context. He emphasizes repentance so strongly because his focus is to call national Israel back to fellowship with Jehovah God, from whom they have wandered. God had promised in the Old Testament to receive back his erring nation if they would simply turn from their sins, repent, return to the Lord. Now, we often quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm not going to quote it today, but that's a promise to Israel saying, if you repent and get right with me, I'll receive you back. But there's another one in Deuteronomy 4 that all of these Jews in the audience here listening to Jesus, they would have known this. Deuteronomy 4, it starts in verse 23. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you." Then skip down to verse 25. "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land." Again, has nothing to do with hell, just you'll die. Prematurely, you will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And then skipping down to verse 30 of that same chapter, "When you are in distress, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." Again, this promise has nothing to do with Israel getting saved from hell. It's about Israel returning to fellowship with the Father, lest judgment come upon the nation. In the Old Testament, judgment often came to Israel in the form of enemies conquering Israel as a nation. Think of the Assyrian invasion. Think of the Babylonian captivity. And all through the Old Testament, you know, the Midianites attack, the Philistines attack. And oftentimes that was in judgment for Israel's disobedience. So here in Luke chapter 13, judgment will come, Jesus says, in the form of premature death at the hand of enemies. Now we'll demonstrate that as we go along. As we know from history, Israel refused to repent at the urging of Jesus. And Jerusalem was destroyed by what foreign power? Rome, less than 4 decades after the time of Christ, 70 AD. Now, how do we know that Jesus is here prophetically referring to the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, I believe national destruction is implied in the parable. A parable follows hot on the heels of Jesus talking about these two current events. Starting in verse 6, Jesus illustrates by telling of a man who plants a fig tree in his vineyard. Have any of you ever had a fig tree in your backyard? Oh, they're great, aren't they? I love figs. Fresh figs are better than the dried ones, but I'll eat them either way. But a fresh fig tree is a wonderful thing to have. And even after 3 years, when this fig tree should be bearing fruit, it is not. Why 3 years? Well, it's likely a reference to Christ's 3-year ministry urging the nation to repent. Can't be dogmatic about that, but seems to be a lineup with the parable. In the parable, after allowing 3 years and still finding no fruit, the owner of the vineyard orders the fig to be cut down, making way for other fruit trees to be planted there in the vineyard. But the gardener intervenes. He asks the owner to give it one more year, or we could say an extended period of time, while he fertilizes and nurtures the tree in an attempt to make it fruit-bearing. If after the extended period of time the tree is still not fruit-bearing, then it will be chopped down. So I've titled the message today, Chop Down the Tree. Now let me give my interpretation of the parable based on study and reading commentaries and so on. I believe the fig tree is national Israel. And that's consistent with the way fig trees are used in the Old Testament, often of Israel. The gardener, I believe, who seeks more time for the tree, is Jesus. The vineyard owner is God the Father. Cutting down the tree represents judgment upon the nation, the setting aside of national Israel. Now, how can I be emphatic on this last point? Well, John the Baptist used the same metaphor. You remember that early in Matthew chapter 3? Let's look at those verses. Matthew 3, 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Very prideful comment, like, "We're okay, no problems here because we're related to Abraham, we're Jews. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Ooh, ouch. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So casting the tree into the fire is prophetic of national destruction by Rome, we believe, at least from our vantage point in hindsight. But why the waiting period of nearly 40 years until national judgment? Why has the gardener asked for an extension of time? Well, I think the best answer is found in Lamentations 3:22. "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Amen. And if we could give a New Testament parallel, Romans 2 and verse 4. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" And by the way, Paul said that to the Jews in that passage. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." In other words, God is abundantly merciful and patient and long-suffering. And aren't you thankful for that?
Yes.
I know I am. I'm thankful that we don't serve a God who, when we mess up, goes, "Zzz." You know those blue lights that some people have in their porch where the mosquitoes kind of go into it, go zzz, you know, and they're zapped, they're gone, they fall to the bottom of the lamp. Well, I kind of think of that with respect to some of the gods of mythology and how they treated people who did not line up with their agenda. Zzz, they're gone. You know, Zeus would throw a lightning bolt at them, but not our God. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's kind. He gives all of us, as his children, numerous opportunities to turn from our sinful ways. And he certainly did that with Israel before sending judgment. This parable, I believe, is about God extending Israel's impending judgment to permit the nation additional time to be restored to fellowship. Why? Because he's merciful. He wants his children to come back to him. Remarkably, God allows the gospel of the kingdom. That's this message we're talking about here. It's not the message of salvation from hell. It's the gospel of the kingdom. He allows it to be offered even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but only for a limited time. Essentially, it's for one generation, or about 30 years. In other words, even after Christ's ascension back to heaven, the Jewish people are given numerous opportunities to repent and receive an inheritance in the heavenly kingdom. That's what this is all about. Where do we find this offer? Oh, in a few places, and I'm not going to even hit them all, but I will hit a few of them, touch on them, so that you can be aware. Certainly on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands before a huge audience of Jews who have gathered in Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating the feasts. His message is not for Gentiles wanting to know how to be saved from hell, though so many people treat the passage as if that were the case. That's going to come later in Acts. What he says is directed at the Jews who have rejected the call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember that message John had preached, Jesus had preached, the disciples had preached, the 70 had preached? Once again, as Jesus and John the Baptist had done numerous times previously, Peter urges the nation, repent, get right with Jehovah God. It's the same message they've been preaching all along. The only different thing about it is the timing. It's now after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And what a gracious God. They killed his son, and he still allows them the opportunity to repent and get right with him and be included in the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. What a gracious God. Notice Peter's unique invitation in his Pentecost message and the profound response of the people. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, that's the audience, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're desperate. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That had been prophesied in the Old Testament, book of Joel. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved, be rescued from this perverse generation. They're all going to die in destruction. We know it to be 70 AD. Be rescued from that. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is a remarkable text. However, preachers, teachers, and commentators typically explain this event as 3,000 Jews getting saved from eternal condemnation. That's not what's happening here. This is not about salvation from hell. How do we know? Well, first, this message preached by Peter is identical to the message preached by Jesus and John the Baptist. All you have to do is a simple comparison. Now let's do that. Mark 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a, notice this phrase, baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 3:3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now let's look at Peter, Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter wants national Israel to get right with Jehovah God and accept his son Jesus Christ as Messiah. How do we know this is not about salvation from hell? Well, the second point is that Peter is speaking to a Jewish audience, and they are regenerated Old Testament believers who have come from the many nations where they had previously been scattered. Acts 2:5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Did you notice they're Jews? They've come to Jerusalem to observe the feasts. Passover, 50 days prior to Pentecost, during which time Christ had been crucified. Many of them probably saw the crucifixion, or certainly they've heard about it. They've remained in Jerusalem or gone home and returned for the feast of Pentecost. So Peter's message is not about how they can be saved from hell. They're already Old Testament believers living in that transitional period of time in which national Israel is fading in unbelief regarding the Messiah, and the church is slowly ascending as a result of embracing him. Thus, in a last-ditch effort, Peter urges his fellow countrymen to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter wants national Israel to get right with Jehovah God and accept his son, Jesus Christ. Now, in so doing, he brings an indictment on the nation. Acts 2:22-24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God, foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. As if to say, you crucified Messiah, the Son of God. Stunning for some of them to hear this. He then turns to Old Testament prophecy, and he reminds his countrymen of the messianic promises made to King David. Indeed, Messiah had been prophesied to come from the seed of David. Look at what Peter says, Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that's the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Folks, this is a Jewish message through and through. And it's an exclusively Jewish audience. And they're listening, and they're thinking, oh my goodness, we crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. Something was dreadfully wrong here. Now here's what Peter's countrymen would have understood as Jews. God sent Jesus as the Messiah. He was the one to sit on the throne of David. He came to offer you an inheritance in the kingdom of the heavens if you would repent and return to fellowship with God. But you crucified him. This Jewish audience is stunned and stricken with grief. Verse 37 of Acts 2, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They come to realize they've killed the Messiah, and they're horrified. What can we do about it? Peter says, repent and be baptized. In other words, turn away from your sins, embrace Jesus as your Messiah, and become immersed in water to signify your cleansed heart. Folks, this is not the gospel of grace. The good news as to how an unregenerate person is saved from eternal condemnation. Incidentally, because so many preachers insist that it is, errors in interpretation have resulted. For instance, many churches believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation from hell. I remember a couple of years ago, my daughter Beth was witnessing to a man who was from the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ believes in baptismal regeneration, that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. Beth said to him, oh, you completely misunderstand that passage. The baptism there wasn't part of being saved. She said that was for the Jews of the first century. They were already believers. They had to repent and get right with God and signify it through the baptism of repentance. She said that's what Peter was talking about. So that has nothing to do with salvation. And the guy was dumbfounded. He didn't know how to answer her. But she's right. It's horrific error that comes from a misinterpretation of a text. Eternal life, folks, is by faith alone. If you've never been saved from eternal condemnation, you can be saved simply by believing that Jesus Christ died for you, paid the price for your sins, and offers you eternal life. And that he will give it to you if you simply believe him for it. Amen. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But that's not what's here happening in Acts chapter 2. It's not what's been happening all along in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Interesting that we take passages of scripture intended for the first century Jews and we misuse them, and all kinds of misinterpretations come out, and entire churches are founded around it. Most Protestants, including Baptists, would insist that baptism is not a requirement for eternal salvation. Nevertheless, they have to resort to interpretive gymnastics to try to make the meaning of Peter's statements fit the gospel of grace message by faith alone. Have you ever heard some of those gymnastics? Yeah, I used to preach those gymnastics myself because I didn't understand the correct meaning of this text. You do all kinds of crazy things when you try to make it fit your theological system, you know, square peg in the round hole. Doesn't work. But misinterpretations of this nature entirely disappear when interpreters realize that Peter is not talking about the gospel of grace by faith alone. Peter is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that those Jews who repent of their sins and live in fellowship with God will qualify to inherit the heavenly realm of the kingdom. And by the way, you say, what does that have to do with me? That same message is now being extended to believers of the church age. Matthew 21:43. But in Peter's day, it was for national Israel. In the Luke 13 parable about the fig tree, Peter's offer to Israel is within the extension of time before the national tree is cut down, thus allowing the nation to repent and avoid destruction. Now let's fast forward a few years to Acts chapter 3. Now I realize there's not much space in your Bible between Acts 2 and Acts 3, but there's a few years in chronology. In Acts chapter 3, Peter has just healed a man at the temple. And the Jews there are wondering at the sight of it. Well, Peter wastes no time to start preaching. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Once again, Peter proclaims, God sent Jesus as the Messiah, but you killed him. I know you did it ignorantly. You were zealots for God, and you thought Jesus was a fraud, but he really wasn't a fraud. He was of God. And by the way, Saul of Tarsus was also a zealot for God and persecuted Christians for several years. until he too realized how wrong he was. After preaching about Jesus as Messiah, Peter calls his Jewish brethren to repentance. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I should point out some of the phrases here. Times of refreshing in verse 19 is a direct reference to the messianic kingdom. And so is the phrase, times of restoration of all things in verse 21. That's a reference to the messianic kingdom, the millennium. Peter's not preaching to unsaved people about how to get saved from hell. He's preaching to covenant Jews who are already believers about their need to turn back to Jehovah in repentance and be converted. The word converted does not mean to become regenerated, as the word is often misused. It means to revert, to turn around. If I'm going this way in life and I hear the truth and I realize how foolish I am, I turn around and I go the right way. That's what the word converted means. These Jews need to return again to fellowship with the Lord, for they've wandered away from him in disobedience. And if they do not repent, judgment will come upon the nation. Look what Peter says in Acts 3:23. It shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Well, that's pretty clear. They don't know how the destruction will come, but it's a pretty strong statement, declaration, that judgment is coming. Now let's fast forward one more time. I'm skipping some important things like Stephen and his stoning, that message that he gave. We could apply that here as well. But let's fast forward to the end of the book of Acts for sake of time. The year is now AD 63 or 64. So about 30 years after the time of Christ, Paul is in a Roman prison. And why is that? Well, in verse 20, he gives his primary purpose for being there. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain, he says. Well, what's the hope of Israel? In a general sense, it's Jesus. But more specifically, it's the messianic hope, the messianic kingdom. Thus, Paul believed that God allowed him to go to a Roman prison so that he could preach the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews in Rome. By the way, if you read the book of Romans through that lens, it takes on a little different meaning than we often give it. In verse 17, we're told, Paul calls the chief of the Jews together. Now, this sermon is a heartfelt appeal to the Jewish leadership. Acts 28:23. So when they had appointed him, Paul, a day, many of the Jewish leaders came to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified, notice now, of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you, this is Paul at the end of the book of Acts, he says, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will hear it. Wow. Do you sense Paul's frustration? He teaches these Jewish leaders the gospel of the kingdom, attempting to convince them from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the messianic hope and that he offers a heavenly inheritance for those who repent. His message to them is the same as preached by Jesus and John the Baptist and Peter. Jesus quotes those very words from Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 and 10, which Paul quotes here, about their eyes being closed and blind, their ears being stopped and deaf. They won't listen. They're hard-hearted. By the way, Jesus quoted those very words when announcing his reason for starting to use parables going forward. What is Paul offering here? Is he offering salvation from condemnation? No. The end of verse 27 indicates it's a message of conversion and healing, getting right with God and being healed as a nation. These Jews have been sickened by sin, and it has disrupted their fellowship with God. Hey, by the way, have you been living in sin? Has it disrupted your fellowship with God? It will, you know. That's what sin does. It keeps you from a healthy fellowship with God. You're a believer. You need to heed this message too. Get right with God. Get on your face before Him and say, "Oh God, I've sinned. I'm wrong. You're right. I'm wrong." That's confession. "Lord, forgive me." And you know what? He will. He promises to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and then go forward living for Him. We serve a gracious, merciful God. Sadly, because the Jews rejected the gospel of the kingdom yet again, Paul and the other apostles turned their focus to the Gentiles and their spiritual needs. Now, the Gentile did not have a basis in the Old Testament. The Gentiles did not believe in Jehovah God. They needed more of a message to get saved. But for the Jews, they were already believers. They just needed to get right with God. Do you see the difference there? I hope you do. We've talked about it enough here. I hope you do. In AD 70, God chopped down Israel's national tree, parabolically speaking. The Romans invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. That included the temple. In Romans chapter 11, Paul prophesied that Israel would remain blind to spiritual truth throughout the church age until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. Nevertheless, Israel will one day embrace Messiah and repent of national sinfulness. This is a glorious truth. During the tribulation, God is going to set apart 144,000 Jewish young men, chosen, protected by God. They're going to go around the globe evangelizing their Jewish brethren primarily, but I think they're also going to be preaching to the Gentiles, pointing the Jews primarily to faith in Jesus. And they'll be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said so. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Why will the gospel of the kingdom be preached during the tribulation? In order that the Jewish nation might repent and be restored as the wife of Jehovah to rule over the nations of the earth. But they're first going to have to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And He's going to come and split the Mount of Olives in two. And Zechariah says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." All Israel will be saved, Paul said. How does the parable of the fig tree apply to us as New Testament Christians? Just as Israel needed to repent and return to fellowship with God to avoid temporal destruction and to inherit a place in the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom, so you, as church age saints, need to repent and get right with God to avoid disinheritance at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it." That is, whoever lives for him or herself now will lose their reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Interestingly, the word "lose" in Matthew 16:25 is the same Greek word translated "perish" in our text. "Except you repent," or "unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You will lose out, is another way of putting it. So you, dear Christian, will lose your reward at the judgment seat if you live for self now. Consequently, any prospect of ruling and reigning with Jesus in the kingdom will be forfeited. Of course, you'll regret that throughout the millennial age, to your shame. You will weep. Are you preparing to meet Jesus by walking together with him in sweet communion? If your communion with Christ has been affected by sinfulness in your life, as I said earlier, agree with God that you've been living in sin. Confess it. That's the essence of confession, agreeing with God about your sin. Ask him to forgive you, which he will. He promises, as we said. And he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness so that you can go forward living for him, preparing to meet him in judgment. I want to hear, well done. I know you do too. But there is the prospect of hearing something else. Jesus gave us one of those phrases, thou wicked and slothful servant. Both are servants. Good and faithful servant, or wicked and slothful servant. Which will you be when you stand before him? Let's bow in prayer.